The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 9, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 78th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 15, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. In our exposition of the book of Acts in recent days, we've been examining Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders that is found in verses 17 through 38 of this chapter. If you'll recall the context, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's arrived at the port of Miletus. He's called for the elders of the Ephesian church. And he's speaking to them one last time. He's speaking to them as a minister of the gospel, speaking to ministers of the gospel. And he's addressing them on the subject of faithfulness in the gospel ministry. To this point, in the preceding eight messages in this portion of Acts, we've considered Paul's account of his own ministry. A ministry which, by implication, he sets before these men as an example that they are to imitate. Well, Paul does not merely describe his ministry. He finally comes in verse 28 and in what follows for the next few verses to give them a charge, an exhortation, to press them as to their duty as elders of the church. I ask that you give attention as I read verses 28 through 31. To this point, he's been describing his own ministry, what he did and what he said. Now in verse 28, there's a turn in the language. He says to these elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Now, if you recall from the opening study, the opening verses of this address, Paul calls upon these Ephesian elders to judge what he says to them in the light of what they know by first-hand experience of his ministry among them. He said, "You yourselves know well from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you all the time." His example of a faithful and able ministry was the model that they were to follow. And he appeals to them on the basis of their knowledge of what he did, with no fear that any could say, "The Paul you're describing, the ministry you're describing, that's not the Paul we know, or that didn't take place among us." He had no fear that they would conclude, "Well, the things that you're urging us to do, we never saw this in your ministry." In his manner, in his message, as we've seen in the principles fleshed out in his ministry, he had been steadfast. He had been consistent from the very first day that he came among them. And therefore, he's able to speak with confidence. He's able to speak with the confidence of a man who had a grip upon their consciences. He was able to speak with that assurance and confidence that came from an able and faithful and honorable ministry among them. Now, in our text tonight, Paul exhorts these elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." There's his exhortation to them. Take heed to yourselves, take heed to the flock. And he sets that exhortation against the background again of his own example. He says to them, "Remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to admonish everyone, night and day, with tears." He brings his own example back into focus. And his point is a very simple one. You must do what you've seen me doing among you. You want to know what the ministry is to be? Well, here it is. I've set the example before you. I've come as an apostle. And for 3 years I have labored here not just as an apostle, but as a shepherd of the flock. And for 3 years I have ceased not, night and day, to admonish you with tears. You must do as I have done. Now, for 3 years, Paul reminds them. He says, "For 3 years I have exercised not only a public ministry in Ephesus, a ministry of preaching the Word of God, but also a private, more intimate ministry amongst those who were converted, who had joined themselves to the church." He didn't just come into Ephesus, preach, unload his load, and then go do something else. He had a public ministry of preaching among them. He had instructed them publicly in the Word of God. But that wasn't all. For 3 years, he says, night and day, he had also carried on a private, more intimate ministry among them. As he said earlier, in declaring anything that was profitable, in declaring to them the whole counsel of God, he had taught them not only publicly, but note the phrase he uses, "and from house to house." Well, here he says, "I ceased not to admonish everyone." Now, that ministry of admonishing, and we'll come a bit later, what does Paul mean by that? What does that term mean? But that ministry of admonishing, he had done that publicly. He had done that through the preaching of the Word. But here his emphasis seems to be on what he did privately, in that more intimate individual interaction with the members of the church. Now let's look for a few moments tonight at this phrase that Paul uses. He says, "I ceased not," and here we're at verse 31, "I ceased not to admonish everyone." If you're reading the King James or the New King James, you may find the translation, "to warn everyone." Some of the other versions, for example, the New English Bible uses the translation, "to counsel everyone." I don't want to squabble over the meaning of the word. We'll come to what the word means a bit later. So please excuse me if I use the term admonish. It seems to be the broadest term available to us. But what Paul here claims is that over the course of the 3 years that he was in Ephesus laboring in the establishment of that church, what he claims is that he had private pastoral interaction with most, if not all, of the members of the congregation. Now that private pastoral personal interaction, of course, didn't take place all at the same time. Paul wasn't omnipresent. He wasn't everywhere at once. He was a man of flesh and blood. He wasn't a disembodied spirit. He couldn't be everywhere at once. What he describes took place over a period of 3 years. He wasn't engaged in intense, close, active counseling with all the people at the same time. We don't know how many people were involved in this, but over the years that he labored among them, he tells us that he had occasion at one time or another, probably repeatedly, to have private pastoral dealings with most of them. And doubtless, as is true in churches today, the apostolic churches, there was nothing unique about them except they had apostles. But doubtless some sheep needed more care than others. It's very likely at times that Paul had to make hard choices as to whose care would receive priority over others. But in the end of the day, his claim is that he had shepherded all the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made him an overseer. I ceased not, he said, for the space of 3 years to admonish everyone, night and day, with tears. Now, it seems to me that the question of greatest importance to us here tonight, as we're trying to understand what was it that Paul was doing, it seems to me that the question of greatest importance is, what was the nature, what was the character of this private pastoral interaction with the people that is expressed in this word that Paul chooses, this word admonish? Now, our English versions don't really answer the question fully. Each of our English versions is trying to express the meaning of a word that really has no exact equivalent in the English language. There's no one-to-one correspondence. There's a word in Greek for water. Well, that word is fully adequately translated by the English word water. There's a one-to-one correspondence. Well, the word that stands behind our text here, translated in the version I'm using, admonish, doesn't work like that. It has a much broader meaning that can be brought over into one single English word. And you find that the versions, that's why the versions have such a range of translation, admonish, warn, counsel, etc. Each of our English versions is correct as far as it goes. But no single English word conveys the range of meaning that the original word would have communicated to those Ephesian elders when they heard Paul use it. Now the word is the word noutheteo. I don't expect you to remember that, but it literally means to put in mind. That's its most basic literal meaning. But that hardly tells us everything we need to know about it. Perhaps the best treatment of this word, translated admonish in the version that I'm using, perhaps the best treatment of the meaning of this word is found in a volume called Competent to Counsel by Dr. J. Adams. And in fact, it is the meaning of this word in the way that the Bible uses it, in the way that Adams understands it. It's the meaning of this word that is the foundation of the model of Christian counseling for which Adams has become famous. Noutheteic counseling, as Adams calls it, takes its lead from the meaning of this word used here in this crucial text and in some other crucial texts in the New Testament. Well, perhaps the first thing to know about this word is that it describes a kind of personal interaction which is supposed to exist not only in the dealing of pastors with the sheep, but a kind of personal interaction which is also to exist among the sheep themselves. Whatever admonishing is, the New Testament assumes that ordinary Christians, Christians just like you, that ordinary Christians, and not just pastors like myself and Pastor Heidel, that ordinary Christians ought to engage in this activity as the warrant or as the circumstances warrant. Here I ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here Paul says to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, according to this text, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, that is, the members of the church at Colossae, not just their elders, but the ordinary members of the church were to seek, they were to try, to be furnished in their minds and furnished in their hearts with a thorough knowledge of the Word of Christ. They were to try to be thoroughly furnished with an understanding of the true doctrines and the basic principles of the Christian religion. And they were to seek, as ordinary members, they were to seek this knowledge so that they could wisely, discerningly teach and admonish one another. This was not just an activity that the elders were to be engaged in. It was an activity that the ordinary members of the church were to be engaged in. Consider also Romans 15 and verse 14. Here Paul says to the brethren in Rome, he says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. I'm convinced, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, that you have the right spirit. And he says, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Well, here also, ordinary Christians, filled, as Paul says, with all knowledge. He doesn't say that they were omniscient. They didn't know everything there was to know. Only God is omniscient. But that language meant that they were well instructed. They were mature. They were wise in their understanding of the Christian faith. And what he is saying is that ordinary Christians who find themselves in that condition, well instructed, mature, wise in their understanding and use of the Scriptures, are fully capable of engaging in what is in fact a pastoral function, to admonish one another. Now, while admonishing others as the need arose was a legitimate activity which might be engaged in by any wise, mature, knowledgeable Christian, it was an activity that was central and vital in a pastor's labors, in his oversight of the flock. At the very heart of that oversight was that he was to be able to admonish others. 1 Thessalonians 5. Here Paul is addressing the Thessalonians. We read in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians 2 verses, verse 12 and verse 14. First, an admonition addressed to the members of the congregation. He says, but we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Who are these men? They're the elders of the church. You are to know them. They are those who labor among you. They are those who are over you in the Lord. And what is characteristic of their ministry? They admonish you. It's the very heart of what they do. And then verse 14, I believe a word addressed to the elders. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. Now, what of Paul's own pastoral labors? Well, Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Here again, I ask you to turn with me. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. The apostle says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid for ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ, whereunto I labor also, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. What does Paul say? At the very heart of the pastoral ministry that I exercised among you, at the very heart was an admonishing of every man, an individual pastoral interaction, which had as its goal presenting you mature in Christ. Now, returning to our text in Acts 20. We've kind of been out around the barn a couple of times. Let's come back now to where we started. Here we again read Paul's words characterizing his own ministry. And he says to these elders in Ephesus, by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to admonish. There's that word. Admonish everyone night and day with tears. Here's an activity that is to be engaged in by all the brethren. An activity for which we are to try to furnish our minds with a mature, solid knowledge of the truth and of the principles of the Christian religion, that we might be able to admonish one another and present one another mature in Christ. Paul says, this is what I did for 3 years, night and day, with tears, with every one of you. But now, what does this word admonish mean? Well, there are two very simple things necessary to understanding the nature of what Paul is describing. Two things. First, the word implies that there's a problem. There's something wrong. When you go to admonish someone, there's a problem. There's something wrong, whether it's a sin or some deficiency in understanding, or some defect in faith, or some other difficulty that needs to be dealt with, but there's a problem. In other words, a sheep is wandering about in a dangerous way, either willfully or in ignorance, but still wandering about in a dangerous way, and needs a shepherd to come alongside and to lead it to a place of safety. There's a problem. Some difficulty, some defect, some deficiency. The sheep's out wandering around. Whether he's willfully wandering away or whether he's just in ignorance, wandering around, doesn't know what he's doing, there's a danger. And the shepherd comes. He takes the sheep, brings it to a place of safety. Now that idea is bound up in this word, admonish. But now that's not all. The second thing you need to know about the word is that it implies person-to-person verbal confrontation. Now the term confrontation implies something negative. It shouldn't to us. A personal, person-to-person verbal encounter or confrontation. And the goal of that person-to-person verbal confrontation is to appeal to the reason. The word itself has at its base the Greek word for mind. Nutheteo, nous, is your mind. And the basis of this activity of admonishing is to appeal to the reason, to appeal to the mind. And the goal is that change will take place in the direction of greater conformity to biblical truth, to biblical practices, to biblical principles. Now this personal, verbal confrontation may include, as the case warrants, and not every case of admonition or admonishing warrants the same thing, but this person-to-person verbal confrontation may include instruction. If it's a deficiency in understanding, it may simply be a matter of instructing, giving more light. It may involve encouragement. It may be some defect in faith, to where the pastor needs to come alongside and say, "Brother, rely upon your God." It may be that what is needed is an exhortation. "Here's the way, brother. You're wandering over here. Here's the way that the Scripture says you ought to be walking." It could be a word of warning, even a word of rebuke. But whatever the case, as one of the old writers says, the word implies that whatever is needed to cause the admonition to be heeded, to cause it to be taken to heart, that's what's going to be said in this personal, one-on-one, face-to-face confrontation. In other words, when the shepherd comes to the sheep, when he comes to the sheep and his problem, he doesn't just bark orders. He doesn't just push the sheep along. And he doesn't treat the sheep as though he has no mind and no ability to think. Instead, if he is coming in the spirit of the apostolic ministry of admonition, he comes to give reasons for what he's urging the sheep to do. He comes to appeal to the mind. And he leads the sheep to safety rather than driving him along by force. Now that's the spirit of the term. There's a problem. Something wrong. The sheep's in trouble. The shepherd comes alongside, doesn't treat the sheep as though he has no mind, as though he's not capable of understanding the principles of the Christian faith, comes alongside and face to face, verbally says, "My brother, my sister, here's the way that God would have you walk. Let me lead you." Coming along to whip the sheep, not coming along to push the sheep, but to lead them gently back into the path of righteousness or safety. Now, perhaps our English word admonish carries some negative baggage with some of you. Perhaps you associate the word admonish. It's really a kind of a stern sounding word, isn't it? And perhaps you associate that word with angry rebuke, or being punished. Some of us have been in churches who had a contingent of rebukers. That seemed to be in their minds why they existed, to go around and rebuke the brethren, to admonish the brethren. And all they ever did was rebuke. Get in your face and tell you, "Oh, how terrible it is in your walk with the Lord." Well, that's not the spirit of this word. That's not the flavor of the word as it's used in the New Testament. It's not the idea of angry rebuke. It's the one who comes to admonish isn't coming to punish. Indeed, the very opposite is true. The shepherd's motive is in admonishing the sheep is love, not anger. And the motive is to help, not to punish. We'll talk a bit later about how shepherds ought to approach sheep and how sheep ought to receive shepherds in light of what's just been said. But beware of the negative baggage. Don't impress upon the Scriptures this idea that admonition's a negative thing. It's not meant to be. It's meant to be an expression of love. It's meant to be an expression of a desire to help, not to punish. In Paul's own example, he tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "You know how we dealt with Each one of you, he's again talking about that personal, private interaction between pastor and sheep. He says, you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children. Exhorting you, encouraging you, and testifying to the end that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Or as he again tells the Colossians, his is the ministry of admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. In other words, his demeanor was that of a loving father who nurtured his children in the admonition of the Lord. Remember the charge to fathers, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, nurture your children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. It's to be the spirit of a loving father who comes not to treat his children with rigor, but to instruct them, to encourage them, yes, rebuke them if need be, but to lead them into the paths of righteousness and truth, to nurture them. His goal was their more worthy walking. He didn't come to punish them. He didn't come to beat them for their sins. He had one thing in view, that they might walk more worthily of their calling, that they might grow in grace as Christians. Now, Paul tells these Ephesian elders that he had not been amongst the brethren there in Ephesus exercising this kind of personal, confrontational pastoral ministry. He says that he wasn't there in a cold, heartless, passionless, detached way. He says he was there with tears. I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. What's he saying to them? He's saying he was animated by tender affection for them. He was animated by a heartfelt desire for their salvation, a heartfelt desire for their growth in grace, a heartfelt desire for their usefulness in the kingdom of God. He had given himself in their service selflessly without ceasing, night and day, he says, laboring for their good. He had been spending and being spent for their souls, often in the face, we know, of much opposition and even in personal danger. But what he did was out of a heart that loved them. He wasn't just there conducting business in a cold, heartless, detached, passionless way. And now he's departing, you see. Now he's going. His days of pastoral labor in Ephesus are over. He knows he's not coming back. His days as pastor of the first church of Ephesus are over. And now the task of shepherding these sheep falls to these elders. The ball's now in their court. They've witnessed his ministry. And now they need to imitate what he's been doing. You see, the ordinary needs of God's people are going to continue. Things aren't going to halt. Paul did not leave the church in a state in which every saint was perfectly and completely mature. The ordinary needs of God's people were going to continue. And beyond that, he tells them, when I leave, be sure of it, wolves from without and perverse men from within are going to endanger the flock's safety. Shepherd imagery carries right through. There are going to be wolves circling the flock, and there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing rise up in the midst of the flock. And your duty, he says to them, your duty is to watch. It's to watch. Be alert. Be on your guard. Be at your post as shepherds. Give attention, he says, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are to shepherd the flock of the Lord, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now we're going to come back the next time we come to this text and explore that language a bit more. But what's he saying? What he's saying is Christ's sheep are precious to him. He gave his blood for them. and not just as a big group, for each and every one of them. And what he is saying to these men is that as Christ's under-shepherds, you need to have the same personal, individual concern for the sheep as their master does. You need to have a shepherd's eye for every member of that flock. Now, what's that going to involve? Well, it's a huge job. What it's going to mean, it's going to involve personal interaction with each of the sheep. It's going to involve trying to assess each sheep's peculiar strengths and weaknesses. It's going to mean learning where each sheep is peculiarly vulnerable and peculiarly prone to stumble. It's going to mean keeping your eyes open and your ear to the ground, gentlemen. That's what Paul's saying to these men. And it's going to mean coming alongside when circumstances warrant with a word of admonition. It's going to mean coming alongside with instruction, with encouragement, with exhortation, with warning, even rebuke, whatever is needed to see that change in the direction of greater conformity to biblical principles takes place. They are to come. It's going to mean they need to come as fathers with their own children with that level of concern, with that kind of commitment. Not in a cold, heartless, detached, passionless way, but with tears. It's going to mean they need to be animated. They need to cultivate in their hearts a love for the sheep. If that's not there, they're not going to do this work. This work costs too much. If that love isn't there, they're not going to do it. And the truth is, these men are not going to be any more omnipresent than Paul was. This task of overseeing the flock isn't going to take place all at one time. It's going to take years. And they're going to experience the same struggles, the same frustrations that the apostle had. There are going to be some sheep who are going to need a lot more care than others. They're going to have to make hard decisions, hard choices sometimes as to which sheep is going to have the priority upon their time. But in the end of the day, they need to take care that all the sheep that Christ has committed to their care are cared for. And that's not going to be easy. It's not the only thing for which they are responsible. Now, if that's all they had to do, then it might be a relatively easy task compared to what the real work of the ministry is. If all a pastor had to do was go around examining the sheep for ticks and go around pulling them out of mud holes and leading them into a right path back to the flock and back to the fold and back to safety, if that's all a shepherd had to do, then it might not be all as difficult as it is. But that's not what the ministry really is like. The time and energy of these men has to be shared with other duties. Some of these elders are going to have public duties, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And that's going to consume enormous blocks of time and energy. Every one of these men is going to be responsible to watching for his own soul. Take heed to yourselves, Paul says. Many of them, perhaps most of them, maybe all of them, are going to have wives and children. And somehow, shepherding the flock has to fit in with all these other things too, with watching over their own souls, carrying on other ministerial responsibilities that have fallen to them, caring for their families. Somehow, caring for the flock has to fit in with all of that. And the truth is that private pastoral work will not always have the highest priority. Now, does that shock some of you? Let me get this straight. Pastor, you're saying that a shepherd's priorities, his highest priorities, don't always include shepherding the individual sheep? That's exactly what I said. Private pastoral work won't always have the highest priority. These men can't let the constant pressure of needing to care for the sheep, and the truth is there is an endless supply of pastoral work. I can tell you every week when I'm done preparing for the pulpit, when the message is prepared, I'm done. Two, three things the Lord's Day. When it's ready, when it's prepared, I'm done. All that's left is to pray over it some more, look over it on the Lord's Day before preaching it, but the work itself is done. The private work never gets that way. There's an endless supply of it. Never runs out. There's always one more thing that could be done. We just had weeks that had 400 hours, and if we were all supermen, maybe we could do that, but that's not reality. Private pastoral work won't always get the highest priority. The shepherd can't let the constant pressure of needing to care for the sheep cause him to neglect his own soul. He can't allow it to cause him to neglect his family. If he does, what's going to happen? He's going to ruin his own soul. He's going to disqualify himself from the ministry. And he's going to take away from his wife her husband and take away from his children their father. And there are multitudes of men who do that. In the work of the ministry, they end up ruining their own souls, neglecting it to the degree. Giving priority to the degree to the sheep, to the degree that they don't take heed to themselves. Have no time to cultivate their own souls. No time for their wife. No time for their children. Those set apart in the Word can't allow the ministry, the public ministry of the Word, to deteriorate. Preaching and teaching the Word was the primary means that Christ had appointed for the conversion of sinners and for the building up of the people. That can't be allowed to fall into disrepair. Is that going to be to the health of the flock? And yet, in the end of the day, the private work has to be done. If it isn't, the health and safety of the flock is going to be in danger. The health and safety of the flock ultimately depend on that as much as the other. Now, next time we're going to come back to these verses. We're going to explore some other things that Paul says here about the work of the ministry, about taking heed to yourself and taking heed to the flock. We're going to ask ourselves, what's he talking about, wolves and perverse men and all that stuff? But tonight I want to close with just a few points of direct application drawn from what we've seen in this text tonight. And the first word of application, the first word of observation that I would suggest for you is this. This text underscores the fact that the apostolic example of pastoral ministry did not stop with the pulpit. It didn't stop here with just preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, it seems to me that that lesson is self-evident on the very surface of the passage. But there seem to be so many men in our day that don't seem to understand that. They think when they go and preach and they're done, that's it. They've done the work of the ministry. From time to time, I hear of men who apparently regard their job as done. When they preach the word to their people, I keep hearing, I don't know where the phrase originated, I keep hearing the phrase, a low impact ministry. I don't know what that means. If that means that you just preach and go home, then that's not the apostolic ministry of the gospel. If this passage underscores anything, it is the fact that the apostolic example of pastoral ministry did not stop with the pulpit. That would not have satisfied the Apostle Paul, and it doesn't answer to his exhortation, take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. As important as preaching is, that is not the end of the ministry. If it stops there, it's not an apostolic ministry. However useful that public ministry might be, if it stops there, that's not Bible pastoring. But now, second, by way of application, I believe this text underscores, and I think we saw this in what we saw in some of those texts earlier, this text underscores how important a thorough understanding of the Word is to the work of the ministry. If ordinary Christians, remember the passage in Colossians 3, remember the passage in Romans 15, if ordinary Christians are to seek to be furnished in their minds and hearts with a thorough knowledge of the Word of Christ, if ordinary Christians are to seek to be thoroughly furnished with an understanding of the true doctrines, the basic principles of the Christian faith, so that they might wisely, discerningly teach and admonish one another, then how much more is that kind of knowledge needed by a pastor? This is not something that he occasionally does as circumstances warrant. It's something he's to be engaged in as a regular course of his work. In a word, the ministry is no place for novices. It's no place for men who don't have proven skill in rightly dividing the word of truth. Lack of skill in private is just as dangerous as lack of skill in public. If a man isn't a safe guide in public, he ordinarily is not going to do much better in private. In fact, he may do more damage in private. I have to say, after 20 years of being involved in training men for the ministry, I have to say that I am not very encouraged by what I see. I know quite a few men in the ministry. Hundreds and hundreds of men. And there's some good men. There's some godly men. There's some competent men. A lot of competent men. But there's a lot of hackers out there too, who don't have a clue what they're doing. Got a little Bible knowledge and a gift of gab. But the truth is, they couldn't lead a sheep out of a swamp if their life depended on it. If the apostolic example underscores anything, it shows us we need men who understand the Christian faith. Not just on some surface level, but the depths of the Christian faith. Men who know their Bibles, men who know their hearts, men who know what God's people experience, so that they can come alongside with the right word when it's time to admonish. Third, the spirit of a true shepherd, when he comes to admonish, must be that of a loving father. The spirit of a true shepherd, when he comes alongside to admonish, must be that of a loving father. And in fact, he ought to be received well if he comes in that spirit. But the spirit needs to be that of a loving father. I fear that the failure of many men in their private dealings with God's people is in the end to be traced to a lack of discernible love in the way they handle the sheep. They handle the sheep roughly, coarsely, crudely. If surgery is needed, they don't use a scalpel, they use a machete. There's no discernible love. And the truth is that nothing is more likely to close the mind and to close the heart of a sheep than having a shepherd come in a cold, heartless, detached way. Nothing is more prone to shut the mind than to shut the heart. It's been my experience that when people know their pastor is coming in a spirit of love, that he really cares for them, he really regards them with affection, it's been my experience that ordinarily they'll receive almost anything he says to them. But let him project the aura of coldness and distance, and he can come with the most accurate, clear cure for the problem, but he'll not be received. And in the end, all of that accuracy and all of that good prescribing of medicine is going to be useless because the sheep won't take it. It is imperative that men come in the spirit of a loving father. But then fourth and finally, brethren, I hope you recognize that your elders, that I and Pastor Heidel, we aren't any more omnipresent than Paul was. They say, Pastor, this is going to be a bit self-serving, isn't it? Well, okay. You take it in whatever spirit you take it. I'm just going to speak honestly with you. We're not omnipresent. And our personal pastoral interaction with you, our shepherding you, can't take place all at the same time. It just can't. We can't be in a dozen places at one time. And the truth is that shepherding this flock is going to take years. Some of you are going to need more care than others, and at times we've had to make hard choices as to where the priority lies. If you've got one sheep who has a thorn in the paw and another sheep that is in the jaws of a lion, where do you think the shepherd has to go? He may sympathize with the sheep that has the thorn in the paw, but he has to go to the sheep that's in the jaws of the lion. And I hope you understand that. It's difficult to make decisions sometimes. And sometimes we frankly have to say to you, we'll get to you when we can. I know that there are times when you think, well, my problem is the only thing going on in the church. That's not true. It's never true. It's not been true since the day I walked in this place. But yet we see our own problem. We don't recognize that, yeah, we've got this thorn in our paw, but we've got a brother or sister over here that the lion's getting ready to eat. We get our noses all bent out of the shape because Pastor Martin or Pastor Heidel isn't here. Isn't that quickly come alongside and pull my thorn out. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the thorn in your paw. A thorn in the paw hurts. It needs to be removed. It may have to wait. It may have to wait to that poor sheep that's about to perish from the lion's jaws. And the truth is, brethren, you are not the only thing for which you are responsible. There are other priorities. There are other responsibilities. Our time, our energies have to be shared with other things. And I'll be honest with you, there are times when private pastoral dealings are not going to have my highest priority. I have to keep a watch on my own soul. Next time we'll talk about what's necessary to take heed to yourself. Why it's important, why it's critical. But I have to do that. There's no end of problems to solve. There's no end of pastoral work to do. I could spend literally 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in nothing but pastoral work among you. I don't say that to rebuke you. It's just a fact. Now if I do that, what happens to my soul? What happens to my fitness for the work? What happens to my wife and my sons? I'm not ready to sacrifice my soul and my family for the work of the ministry. I know that I have a duty to my soul. I know that I have a duty to my wife and to my sons. I don't know that it's God's will that I be in the ministry. I assume that, but I don't know it. Not like I know my duty to my soul and to my family. So the truth is, pastoral work won't always have the highest priority in this pastor's heart. It can't. You say, well, Pastor, maybe you ought to be in some other line of work. Maybe I ought to be. But there have got to be some non-negotiables, or it just doesn't work. I'm not prepared to allow the public ministry to deteriorate. I want it to be better. There may be some changes coming. I don't know. But I'm not prepared to let this pulpit become mediocre. That's not an option. Not for me. I can't do that. And yet, in the end of the day, that private work has to be done. That's the apostolic example. In the end of the day, we have to take heed to all the flock. The health of the flock depends on it. So what's my appeal here tonight? Well, I have two things that I want to appeal to you. First, I want to plead with you, pray for us. Pray for us. Almost every member and family in this congregation, almost without exception, whether in the membership or among the regular attenders, almost everyone is struggling with one thing or another in trying to be a Christian in an increasingly difficult world. I'm amazed. But that's the truth. And you know it's true, don't you? Almost every family, almost every home, almost every one of us has areas of struggle, intense struggle. Almost all of you are young in the faith. Almost all of you have need for maturity in this area or that area. But that's reality. This congregation is not comprised, it just isn't, of people who have been 40 years in the Christian faith. Right across the board, for the most part, you're young Christians with a lot of needs. We need for you to pray for us. You represent a lot of work. That's not negative, brethren. I hope that doesn't come across as negative, but that's real. That's real. And please pray for us. We're committed to this work. We're committed to coming alongside. But we need wisdom. We need to know where to give our energies. We need to know where to give our attention. We need to know how to set priorities. We need to know which sheep have a thorn in the paw and which sheep are in the jaws of the lion. And it isn't always easy to tell. Pray for us. Pray for us that indeed we will give heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. But now I've got a second appeal. Remember those texts we read earlier about the legitimacy of ordinary Christians, filled with knowledge, admonishing one another? We need more of that. We need more of the maturer Christians among us. The more seasoned saints, the ones that have the more mileage on them, the ones that have been kicked a few times, the ones that have been run over a few times, the ones that have found the sufficiency of God's grace, the ones who have seen what paths are the wise paths to walk in. We need you. We need you to come alongside of your brethren. We need you in the language of that text, filled with all knowledge, to admonish one another. We need help in this work. All the admonishing that needs to go on, in the sense in which I've described, I'm not talking again about rebuking. We don't need a rebuker's club in this church. But in the way that I've described that term admonish, we need brethren, the mature brothers and sisters, the mature members of this congregation, to gird up their loins and come alongside of some of our younger brethren and help them. There's just more work than your elders can do. And if you don't come alongside and help us, we're going to have some sickly sheep. Well, I'm going to shut up. I've said everything I come to say tonight. Brethren, pray for us. This work's important. It's terribly important. But we need your prayers and your help. Remembering, Paul says, how by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish every one of you, night and day, with tears. Brethren, let's pray. Father, we come again before you this night. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us in this place. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to know how to serve you. Lord, give the elders wisdom. Give the people wisdom. Lord, help us to minister to one another in such a way as does good to the souls of the brethren. Lord, fill us with all knowledge that we might be able to admonish one another. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.